Well, Revelation chapter 6, it's a difficult passage. Last week, the beginning of the chapter and the beginning of the message of last week, we found there was nobody who could open the seals, there was no one worthy, nobody good enough. And then we find the great news, the good news, there is one worthy, his name is Jesus. He is able, he is worthy to open the scrolls. And now, having had the excitement perhaps, at least I was blessed more than once myself last week preaching on it, the excitement that there is one worthy and he alone is able to open the seals, we find now that he begins to open them and it's not all good news at all for people on the earth. And we're into big stuff here, really massive. We're looking into how God feels, how he views things, and we see a picture of God here. That the world, as I mentioned just before we sang that hymn, the world doesn't think of Jesus like this hardly ever. And I find most Christians don't either. Most Christians, it seems to me, have a upside down view of God. And we're looking here at the majesty, the holiness, a God of justice. And even though there are difficult things in this book of Revelation, the book is not written to confuse us. God doesn't recorded this by the Spirit to baffle us. It's meant to inspire us, to cause us to worship. So even though there are some difficult things, the whole book of Revelation is that we might worship. It seems to me that lots of W's when people come to the book of Revelation, they, instead of worshipping, they either go a bit wacky and form some sort of cult somewhere, or they get warned off by some of the symbolism and they think, oh, I won't bother with that. That's for people who've got a PhD in Greek or something. Or they go off and think, well, this book of Revelation, what it really needs is somebody to write a thesis on something. Well, it seems to me that all those other W's are wrong. What we're meant to do is to worship. And all this is mentioned so that we might worship the Lord. Well, there are six seals. And so I am going to look for points. Here they are. The first seal, we find that there's a horse. What colour is it? Verse 2. Somebody shouted out? White, thank you. And so the first seal is opened. There's a horse and a rider on it. And since this scroll is in the hand of the Lamb, and only he has the power to open the seal, this rider is clearly an instrument sent by God. The question is, and it's a very big question, who's the rider? Now, if you pick up the commentaries, some will say it's Christ, all-conquering Jesus, as William Williams wrote, and we just sang. It's interesting singing that last one, you know. When you read the ones that are the hymns, you've got a big picture of Jesus. It's interesting to look at the date when they wrote it, you know. Written in revival, see. So they knew what God was. They had a huge picture of Jesus, that because we're in poverty, we're in spiritual bankruptcy at the moment, and we're up and down the land. When people write hymns today, generally speaking, except for one or two exceptions, God is small. But here's a big view of God. And is this Christ who rides out and conquers? Some say it is. Some say if you turn to Revelation 19 and verse 11 and 12, you can look that up yourself when you go home if you like, Revelation 19, 11 and 12. There is a rider. It's clearly Jesus. Some say, therefore, this is Jesus as well. Perhaps they're right. My answer is, I don't know. I'm not convinced that he is the Christ. It may be the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it's known. Some say the rider is the gospel. Incidentally, the reason I'm not convinced it's the Christ is that somebody beckons this rider. Somebody says, come. I can't see that anybody could beckon Christ. I can't see that anybody ever, whoever, however angelic or supernatural, I can't see that they would call the Christ to come. But it may well be, I don't know. It's certainly a representative. If it's not Jesus, it's a representative. And we find, I think in the New King James, not a very good translation, come and see. I think a much better translation is, come and make it visible. Come. Come and show everybody. Come and show justice. I think that's a much better translation than the come and see that is written here, although it doesn't lead us astray, I'm glad to say. So what does this first rider do? We find in verse 1 and 2, and right at the end of verse 2, we find what he does. He conquers. So the first seal is opened, and the first rider, whoever it is, this representative of Almighty God, conquers. Then we find the second seal. And again, we have another rider, this time a different colour horse, coloured, verse 4. Red, thank you. What's this rider going to do? Well, it looks as if, verse 4, he's going to take peace from the earth. This rider is going to remove the restraints. The restraints, God is restraining the earth. And so we have, in many places, a kind of superficial peace, don't we? What's going to happen here? Well, this rider is going to take off the restraints. And we're going to have war. Some commentators say the first one conquers. That's a kind of invasion from outside. This, because people are going to kill one another, verse 4, this is civil war. I wonder, we were having a bit of quite a heated argument and discussion today after lunch about some of the spiritual things and about the last days. We're in the last days, but we were arguing about, is it the last of the last days? And I was just thinking, the kind of rioting we're seeing now in places, Oldham, whoever thought that Oldham would see race riots on a vicious level, and Bradford and so on, is this a kind of civil war that's going to happen? I don't know. Enoch Powell kind of prophesied 30 years ago that these awful things would happen, and I suppose most of us didn't think they would, but they are happening. I don't know. But this here, many people think this is a kind of civil war where people are going to kill each other and peace is going to be removed. I used to find when I went into the schools, in the comprehensive schools, some of the cleverer teenagers would say, well, Jesus has let us down so badly because he promised peace on earth. Well, he never did actually promise peace on earth. In Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus reminds us that he actually came not to bring peace, but as a sword. And as we're trying to deal with the youngsters here in the Sunday school, what's going to happen if some of them are converted? Jesus is going to come like a sword. He's going to separate them from their family. And there's going to be war in the household. And if you're a Christian and you're in a non-Christian family, you know Jesus just does that. There isn't peace like there was when somebody's converted. Jesus does come like a sword. But maybe this is an even more powerful way of describing a kind of civil war. Then there's the third seal. Horse of a different colour. Verse 5. Glad, well done, and glad somebody found it. And this rider, it seems to me, is bringing inflation. We find that the prices are going up, and ridiculous prices for barley and wheat and so on. Also possibly famine, a shortage of food, or even, just like my friend used to say in Romania years ago, in the early 90s, don't send us money, we've got money, but the shops are full of shelves, there's nothing to buy. Well, is this the kind of situation he's talking about? A widespread famine, in the sense that even if we got money, we can't buy anything. Or the goods are there, but they're so expensive, inflation is 500% or something, we can't afford to buy. Well, I don't know. But we need to bear in mind that the whole of the book of Revelation is looking at the period between Christ's first coming and the second. It seems to me that Revelation is just cycles all the time. What does that mean? Well, it must mean some of these things have happened, and some of them are happening right now. We are living, these are not just things in the dim and distant. We are having some of these things worked out now, before our very eyes. And we need, in all the world events, to cry to God for discernment to see what is God saying and what is he doing. Some of these things are actually happening now. Then we find the fourth seal. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, there was a pale horse. I take that to mean a kind of insipid, unpleasant colour. And it certainly ties in, because we find the name of him who sat on the horse, verse 8, is death, and Hades is following. Some think this means plague, a pestilence. His name is Death, and Hades is following, and power is given to wipe out a quarter of the population. If that was tonight, there would be 1.5 billion people, an enormous number of people. This is a catastrophic event. And you get this awful picture. Death coming, Hades following behind. one of the old Puritans said, horse and hearse, death coming, Hades coming behind, as if like these ambulance chasers you get in these American movies sometimes, all they're doing is looking after that, chasing accidents, trying to get money and so on. Well, here's an ambulance chasing of a different kind, who trades in misery. Death cutting people down and Hades gathering them up. It's a sickening picture. And Jesus has put it there to warn us. And I wonder, at funerals, I wonder if we could only hear, it's good for us, we can't. And if we could only see, and it's good for us in a sense, we can't see either. But if we were more sensitive to the spiritual realm, how much sickening laughter would we hear from Satan and his demons at funerals? Because Satan trades in misery, lies and deceit. I remember, and Tony was talking about a particular chapel in Skewen. I remember going to a funeral there in 1989. I'd been a Christian a year and a half, something like that, and I felt God was calling me to preach, but I didn't want to preach unless I knew for certain that God was calling me. And I was going to a funeral there of a man I knew very well. Nice man, educated man, very important to the local community, religious man, bit of an expert on the Bible and Greek and so on, but not a Christian. And at the funeral, I felt it so powerfully that what the minister, in inverted commas, I have to put him in inverted commas, what the minister was saying there bore no relation to reality. The minister was putting this man in the center of heaven. This man was a great man, and there he is now with Jesus. But I knew the man. And I knew that Satan must have been cackling with glee because this man was not in heaven. Unless he was miraculously saved in his last days, this man did not acknowledge Jesus Christ. And so the minister was putting this man in heaven. But where was the man? It's very, very easy. I remember in the village we lived in, going to a funeral. And there, again, local personality, big shot in the community. I think it was the first funeral I ever went to as a Christian. And this man loved singing. And there he is now, said the minister, with his great record collection in the sky. Lovely sentiment, but lies, and lies that conned people, and lies that infuriated me. And I thought, if we only get a 30-second blast of what the man is thinking now, he's not looking through the records, he's screaming in agony. The fourth seal comes, death and Hades. Satan has got people. Some of you, he's got it right in the palm of his hand. You're not Christians. You need to be released from his bondage to be saved. Some people out there, Satan has had them for years. Their lives are a complete mess. There's misery. Is there any hope? We thank God there is. There is hope for the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Later on in Revelation, we find, I think, a very powerful phrase. You are just in his judgments. What are these? What's happening here, these writers? They are judgments. They're not the judgment, but they are judgments. And what is awesome and awful is God says that he is just to bring these about. Well, they're awful things. But they're the inevitable consequences of sin, see? Sin always brings sorrow. How many people today, I don't know what happened in Wimbledon, whether it was raining or not, whether people played or not, but how many people would think today, even so-called Christians, would put the telly on perhaps, assuming they played, and you know, well, there's nothing wrong with watching Wimbledon on a Sunday. But God says, we're to give him one day. Well, it doesn't matter, watch an hour or half an hour, but that half an hour or hour could make all the difference between heaven and hell, couldn't it? Because we stand before God on our own, don't we? God knows our whole life, every moment we spent. See, death is not a freak tragedy, is it? It's not a freak accident. Death is deliberately introduced by God as a punishment for sin. Fifth seal. Who are these people? Verse 9, it changes now from the four horsemen. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain Why had they been slain? For the word of God and for the testimony which they had. Who are these? They're Christ's martyrs. 900,000 in 30 years in the 16th century. In the first two centuries, an estimated 13 million were slaughtered, cut down for no other reason than they stood for Jesus Christ. Do you think they died unnoticed? Do you think Jesus didn't care? Do you think he saw? Do you think he watched? Do you think he was dispassionate and unmoved as they were slaughtered? The world is going to see, and every single one of us is going to see, how much Jesus noticed. He cares. He cares for his children. And on this day, we're headed towards Judgment Day. Now, these are judgments where we're headed to the Judgment Day. And on that day, the whole of humanity, who's ever lived, will gather together, will realize how much God cares for his children. No one cares like him. The world mocks a gentle Jesus. They think meek means weak. That's what the world thinks. But these martyrs know him. You notice they are justified. They're in white robes in verse 11. What does that mean? This morning's message. Justified. The white robe means you are clean. Declared to be clean in God's sight. And these martyrs, because they're clean and they know him, they know he's not weak. He is just. And what do they cry? In verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? Nothing gets swept under the carpet. The books will be opened and they will be balanced. This is what the scripture teaches. All accounts will be settled. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's not mine or yours. It belongs to God. And why are these martyrs crying that out? Because why were they slain? Because they named the name of Jesus. And the people who cut them down, they cut them down without scarcely a second thought that Jesus might be angry with them. So he's coming to set the record straight. And therefore they are right to cry out, how long, Lord, until you come and show them that you're a God of justice? See, this is not, they're not being nasty or vindictive. Because when a Christian is hounded or falsely accused or persecuted, it's Jesus that the people are attacking. They don't realize it perhaps, but they are. Why does God say vengeance is mine? Because it is. That's why. You think of people who've been enemies of God and still are. Do they really think for a moment they can get away with it? These martyrs cry out for justice for Christ's sake. That's why Jesus is going to come to vindicate his own name. Because his name is a joke down here. It is a joke. People blaspheme. These youngsters who come in, they blaspheme. If you tell them off, they don't even know they've said anything wrong. It's not even a big swear word in their eyes. But Jesus says different. Five seals. And now we come to the judgment, which is the most difficult and awesome of all. The sixth seal. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, and perhaps you could just look at those words as I have a sip of water. What have we got now? Not just calamities like famine, but we've got cosmic chaos. We have got chaos in the heavenlies. We've got things happening that are described here, and dear me, these are staggering. We can't take them in. Great earthquake, sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, moon becomes like blood, stars of heaven fall into earth. This is, we're out of our league now. We're talking about big things. This is the end. Matthew 24, verse 29. Perhaps you could just turn that back with me. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What's going to happen? This is the end. The other seals talk of judgments. This is the judgment of God. Judgment Day. the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter 3 we find that the elements are reserved for fire. And then if you remember, Peter urges us, how then should we live? If this is what's going to happen, how then should we live? You look back at Revelation 6, verse 15. See how this affects everybody. Kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man. What does that mean? Everybody. Everybody's affected here. Jesus is going to set the record straight. King of kings, majesty. That's not how the world sees him. It will then, but it doesn't seem like that now. And I'm fairly convinced even the church at the moment in Wales doesn't see Jesus like that. King of kings, majesty. See, this dislocation in the heavens is so devastating to the solar system, it's not going to be patched up. What's going to happen after this? Stars falling on them, what's going to happen? Brand new earth, brand new heavens. He's not going to repair it. This is the end of the old order. That's why when people say, but I go to church. So what? How can I get you into the new order of things? That's the old order. Old is sin and flesh. We need spiritual life. The old is coming to an end. Everything's old is going to be scrapped. You know these old pictures of the Puritans and some of the hymn writers have of Jesus coming and grabbing hold of the sky like a scroll and just throwing it away. Well, we get that picture here. Brand new heaven and a brand new earth. I remember in the 60s, 70s, maybe 60s, as a teenager watching one of these sci-fi films, and there were some astronauts trying to start a colony on Mars. If you've seen the film, you can tell me the name of it after. And as they are on Mars, they know the back home, usual wars, strife, conflict. And one day, there they are on Mars, and they're looking back at Earth, and they see these bright flashes, they realise there's war, nuclear war. And then as they're watching, you know, thousands, thousands and thousands of miles away, they look at Earth, and then they see something awful. They see Earth explodes. The final war on Earth. And they just slump, these astronauts. There they are on Mars, they just slump in despair and tears. As awful as that is, what's happening here is worse. We have people here in verse 16, crying out for anything to happen. Fall on us, mountains. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's a powerful phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. You know, we drive over Brecon Beacons or somewhere, you see sheep and lambs knocked down everywhere, and we say, oh, pity. The wrath of a Lamb. See the way the Lord puts it? Such a powerful phrase. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Hide us from the face of Jesus and the wrath of the Lamb. Why are they shouting for the mountains anything to happen? They can't cope with the gaze of Jesus. One of the modern hymns we sing, the all-consuming fire is in your gaze. That's reality. But let's face it, do we behave as if that is true? In Acts 17, remember the Lord says, through the Apostle Paul, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Who's that man? Jesus. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. And this here is a picture of what will happen on that day, as people will cry for anything to happen other than face Jesus. Or they realize then, he's not just gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. We thank him for his gentleness. We praise him for his meekness. But he is more than that. April 1986, the Soviet government sent a message to the Swedish government and to the Finnish government warning them of the possibility of radioactive dust from Chernobyl. The warning came, be careful, there is a possibility. The Swedish and Finnish governments got the message, but it was already too late. They found their fields, their crops, their cattle were already infected. Too late. Too late. And how many people then, on this day, on that judgment day, will at last realize Jesus is everything he said he was? But too late. See, there's no mention of salvation on this day. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he will come. What's he going to? He's going to be angry with what? With all those who do not believe. There's no salvation when Jesus comes. Salvation is now. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of being saved. I remember the Gulf War. I'm sure you do as well. They reckoned that when British soldiers were captured, the average soldier would crack under torture in 3 days. I'd probably crack in 3 minutes, but the average soldier trained 3 days. If they were in the SAS, 6 days. So within 6 days, everybody cracked, and everybody would tell the enemy everything they knew. 6 days. It's not 6 days in hell, though, is it? It's not 3 days in hell. Hell is forever. Because when we die, it's eternal life forever, or eternal hell forever. There's no obliteration, there's no annihilation, and we are to be warned now. And we're being warned all the time. Look at what's happening on the TV. Jesus said, you can tell the times of the seasons, but do you see what's happening? Can you see the day of the Lord is coming? Can you see it coming? The day of the Lord is going to come. How many people, I think of that fire in Bradford City, 11th of May 1985, 53 people burnt to death. But 6 months earlier, the fire chief had gone in and said to the Bradford City Football Club, this stand is not safe. You're going to have a tragedy here. And they said, oh yeah. And what happened? 53 people were burned to death. It was live on TV, if you remember. Disgusting scenes. But it could have been prevented. What happened? People didn't take notice. What happens here? What's happened to some of you? People have warned you. But you haven't taken any notice. These people in verse 16, fall on us and hide us. How many of them have been warned? How many of them are in church? How many of them are deacons, preachers, elders, Sunday school teachers? Fall on us, Lord. They never realized who God was. They thought they'd done enough. A couple of prayers and stick some money in the collection. They thought it was all right. Lead a few meetings, you know, keep your nose clean, be morally nice. But no, the old order's coming to an end. Everything in the old order is destined for destruction. Got to be new. How do you be new? Everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Are you new? See, everything old is going to perish. Have you been warned? You have been warned. I've warned you tonight. Have you warned other people? Family, friends? You know, people tell me often, oh, my family are doing well. And I think, how can you say that? You say you're a Christian, your family are not. How can you say your family's doing well? How can you say that? Do we just switch off and think, oh, never mind, best not to think about it? What does Isaiah say? Chapter 22. The day of Almighty God is coming. The Almighty God has a day in store, a day of tumult, trampling, and terror. Now he says that to frighten the living daylights out of us so that we won't be saying, fall on us, mountains, so that we be saved. Jesus is not embarrassed to shock us sometimes. And I don't think we should be embarrassed to frighten the living daylights out of people. Trouble is, they don't take any notice. But they need to be stirred, because this is going to happen. Do we know for sure what's going to happen tomorrow? I've got a slightest clue. What's going to happen in my life? I don't know. But I know this because Jesus has told me. Look at the Bible. The flood is a picture of God's judgment. He's warning us. The Passover, warning. Judgment. The Red Sea, all these warnings. Because there's going to be a judgment day. Sodom and Gomorrah, awful as that was, burning molten sulfur. But not as bad as this. See, God is holy. He doesn't decide to act in a holy way. He's always holy. He's always holy. Our God is a consuming fire. Is he? Is your God a consuming fire? If he isn't, then you haven't got the right God. The only God who is there is a consuming fire. He is holy. And as I read, as I'm reading a moment, about revival, do you know what? People knew that. They had a picture of God way above what we've got. We have a manageable God who's safe and friendly. But the real God is awesome. Awesome. The soul that sins will die, Ezekiel said, on behalf of God, the soul that sins will die. And normally, the soul that sins and the soul that dies are the same. But not in the case of Jesus. The soul that sinned was mine, and Jesus, human man, God man, dies in my place on the cross. And that's the only way for me not to be in that group in verse 16. Everybody else, no matter how important or religious they are, that's where they'll be, in that awful situation of crying for anything to happen, because they cannot bear to look upon the Lamb who was slain. What happened on Calvary? God the Father meted out perfect white hot justice. That's what happened then. What for? So that people like you and me might be spared this. We might be spared it. We might be spared God's judgment. Spared the panic of shouting for anything to happen. Mountains, anything, earthquakes, anything, follow me. How many of those on that day? I always remember the first time I ever heard a sermon on this, listening to a tape, Vernon Higham preaching. Oh, it was terrifying. As he was picturing, he's such a vivid storyteller, picturing the religious people coming and saying, Lord, but I'm evangelical, I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic, I'm a church, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm charismatic. And the Lord is saying, oh, I don't know you at all. But Lord, you must know me. But I preached in the Aberystwyth conference. I don't know you. Never knew you. But Lord, but I've been there. I've been attending a church. But how can attendance at a church, how can reading the Bible, how can praying, how can religious duties divert the wrath of God away from me? They can't. Somebody must take my punishment. And that's what Jesus has done. Question is, did he do it for you? We see people, you know, I was looking at tennis the other day, and they put the suntan cream on. I'm not blaming them for it, to protect them from the sun. But to be protected from the wrath of the Lamb, we need a lot more than suntan cream. We need to be saved. Are you saved? Are you saved? And if you are saved, does it show? You know, do people around know you're saved? Is it obvious that you are saved? The people you live with or you rub shoulders with, is it obvious you are saved? Are you bringing forth fruit? Remember John the Baptist in Luke 3 preaching, bring forth fruit, he said. That's the only, we can't rely on a prayer I prayed 18 years ago. Or the fact that I'm a member of Town Hill Baptist. God is not remotely interested in those things. He's interested in my soul. What's the state of my soul? Am I clean? Am I dressed in white? Because they're the righteousness of Christ. Or am I still in my sin? Remember that Matthew 7 passage. Lord, Lord, many will come. Many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord. Now they know who Jesus is. These are not pagans. They know who Jesus is. Lord, remember me, Lord. And Jesus says, I never knew you. But Lord, we did this. We prophesied. We healed. You know, we cast out demons. We did all this. And Jesus says, go away from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. But Lord, you must know me. I never knew you. Depart from me. Get away from me, he says. Revelation 20, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What have they done that's so bad? They haven't accepted what the Lord offered. He offered them one way out, foolproof, perfect way out through Jesus on the cross. And they haven't taken it. Have you taken it? Are you saved? Do you ever worry sometimes when you hear the thunder or something that Jesus come in, and are you sure you're ready for him? It's going to be a night just like tonight. It could be now, it could be in 20 minutes time, that God will burst through the skies here in the form of Jesus Christ. Will you be ready to go? I always remember a song some years ago called The Road to Hell by a pop star called Chris Rea. I've never forgotten it. Some powerful, he's not a Christian, but some powerful lines in it. Hey world, he says, he talks about the road to hell. Hey world, take a good look who's down here. And I used to always think, yeah, the famous, the rich, the pop stars, the famous sports people, they're down there. How many Baptists are there? How many preachers are there? How many Presbyterians are there? How many evangelicals are there? How many so-called Christians are there because they weren't saved? Let me read you again. They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? You able to stand on this day? If you're not sure, then you need to go to Jesus Christ and beg him to save you. Beg him to save you. And don't give up begging him until you know he's answered that he has saved you.